Today we are going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And as you guys know, we always do a recap over last week's teaching just in case someone wasn't able to make it. And so we always want to do those reviews. So if you remember, we discussed last week the first messianic miracle. The first messianic miracle. And that was the healing of the leper. And what we discovered from that is that Jesus, as he's making his way through different towns after telling Peter, hey, Peter, I know what I'm doing. I need you to know that we need to go and preach the gospel of God. And Peter gets in line with what Jesus says. They're making their way throughout the towns and they come across this leper, this Jewish leper. And it's here where this Jewish leper literally just bypasses what the law says in regards to the five paces. And he goes before Jesus, gets on his knees and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And it's at that point that Jesus tells the leper by picking him up, he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And what we then see from there is that immediately the leper is healed. Again, this is the first time ever in history that a Jewish leper has been healed. A Jewish leper has been healed. And so from there, what ends up happening is Jesus tells him, hey, I need you to go to the priest. Go to the priest and follow through with the commands that Moses has given you according to Leviticus 13 and 14. Well, like any happy leper that has been healed, he bypasses the priest, goes to everybody else and tells them all these amazing things that have been happening. And so the leper disobeys the instructions that Jesus has given. Ultimately, what this does, friends, is this prevents Jesus from being able to go into the major cities, and it keeps him on the outskirts of the town. Keeps him on the outskirts of the town. And what we're going to see tonight is we're going to have the opportunity to see God redeeming that time, God redeeming that moment. And we're going to see that happening with Jesus healing a paralytic man. Jesus healing a paralytic man. We're going to see him demonstrate not only his power and authority to heal him, but we're also going to witness the authority by which Jesus has to forgive sins. What Jesus has to forgive sins and that authority by which he's able to do it. If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: a paralytic man and a divine prerogative. A paralytic man and a divine prerogative. So with that being said, let's read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 together. This is what the reading of the word of the Lord says. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and pick up your pallet and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, Get up, pick up your pallet and go. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. The reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how excellent and how marvelous is your name. Lord, we marvel at your words. We marvel at your authority. Lord, we marvel at your word. Never ceases to amaze me how you can deal with broken people like us. In our mess, in the muck and in the mire, picking us up, making us whole. Lord, I ask tonight that you speak through me. Lord, that I can prepare a message and study as much as I can, but only you can provide the power by which your word comes across. So I ask now that you hide me behind your cross, that you speak through me. May your words be my words. May the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And God, I ask that you allow us to be effectual doers of your word and not simply hearers that delude themselves. For it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. Strengthen us now by your grace and your grace alone. May you show us things that we've never seen before, and may our hearts, Lord, be illumined to your truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. The greatest question that one can ponder is the question, what is beyond this life? What is beyond this life? To know where one will be for an eternity is predicated upon the premise for this other question. And that question is this: have your sins been forgiven you? For who can forgive sins but God and God alone? Rabbi Jehonan B. Zakkai was faced with the startling reality towards the end of his very own life. In the Encyclopedia Judaica, a moving account is given of his death. He compares the judgment of two rulers. One is an earthly human king versus that of God himself as cosmic king. And he begins with the earthly king and how the judgment of this king and the anger and the rule of this king does not last forever. And how this king can be persuaded and bribed by money. And he then pivots to the next king, the cosmic king, the king of kings himself, God and God alone. And in his explanation of this king's judgment, you begin to hear a different tune. This is what the latter half of this account in the encyclopedia reads, and I quote, "Now that I am being taken before the supreme King of Kings, who lives and endures forever and ever, whose anger is an everlasting anger, who if he imprisons me forever, who if he puts me to death forever, and whom I cannot persuade with words or bribe with money, nay more when they are. Two ways before me, one leading to paradise and the other to Gehinnom. And I do not know by which I shall be taken. Shall I not weep?" This rabbi, who is documented having lived during Jesus' time in ministry, as a matter of fact, some scholars argue that he was there at the home of Simon Peter when the paralytic got healed, that towards the end of his life, he was not sure of his salvation. He ultimately was not convinced that his very own sins had been forgiven. What a dreadful thought that is, to not know where you will be after the end of this life. Friends, the only way in which one can enter into the kingdom of God is if they repent of their sins and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no other way. No amount of money, no amount of works, no matter how gifted you think you may be, that does not get you a ticket into the kingdom of God. It is only through and by forgiveness of sins by God alone, and that is found through Christ alone. And tonight we'll see Jesus not only continuing in his ministry of healing, but we will witness that he is going to be the one by which is able to forgive the sins of people. So with that being said, let's look at verses 1-3 of Mark chapter 2. This is what it reads. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there were no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So Mark lets us know that Jesus has returned back to Capernaum after several days of preaching tours in that particular region. And Jesus' travels have been quite extensive, being that the news of him having healed this Jewish leper has traveled so far after a matter of a few days. And as one could imagine, the news of this messianic miracle having happened, getting out, would grasp the attention of all of those who would hear it. With the rise of Jesus' following, it provided more opportunities for Jesus to preach the gospel to more and more people. This very reaction is directly related to what Jesus told Peter needed to be accomplished in verse 38 of Mark chapter 1. And that was this, is that preaching the gospel of God was a priority. And so, as we see, it was. The text mentions that with Jesus returning to Capernaum, that he made it back home. He made it back home. Now, scripture doesn't say if Jesus had a physical dwelling place of his own. However, what we can do is we can assume that the text referencing his home could have potentially been Peter's residence based upon our previous study. It's in verse 2 that Mark makes mention that accompanying Jesus' arrival to Peter's home, that there's this plethora of people that have arrived. Some have traveled to hear him preach. Some may have come in order to be healed themselves, while others may have simply come to observe and speculate. Mark tells us that Peter's home has become so full that there were no longer any room in his home. Friends, the scripture said, not even near the door. Now, to understand and kind of grapple with how much space we're dealing with, it would be helpful to kind of have a graphic as to what potentially could have been Peter's home at that time. So here is a rendition of what is archaeologists have recently found, which was in that time in the Byzantine period, a church that was built. And this church was built on top of Peter's home. This is what they estimate that home could have looked like in that particular region at that time. And it's said that according to scholars and archaeologists, that the home that was found underneath this church that we just saw here was in fact Simon Peter's home. Research shows, like most first century homes, Peter's home was encased around two courtyards and a cluster of buildings. It's in verse 3 that Mark makes mention that amongst this growing crowd of people that were gathered around, that four men and a paralytic man came to the home. And Mark does not give us much information regarding that, but what he does let us know is he tells us that, hey, they had to travel some distance. And whether near or far, it could be assumed that carrying this man for some distance and some time required much strength. So it's safe to say that the goal was simply to get the paralytic man to Jesus as soon as possible, as fast as possible. Now, one question that you might be wrestling with right now is, who was amongst this large crowd of people? Why were there so many people gathered there at that time? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because we're going to see that a little later on in our study tonight. But let's keep moving on to verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. It says, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's a lot to unpack within these two verses. And we're going to start off with the first half of verse 4. Mark tells us that because the crowd was so large that the men weren't able to press through to get to Jesus. So what do you do? What better thing to do than get really creative, right? Desperate times are going to call for desperate measures. These men carrying this paralyzed man were not going to let a group of people prevent him from getting him to Jesus himself. So they did what anybody else would do. They found a window, found a door. No, text doesn't tell us anything in that regard. It says that they made room through the roof. Now, in Jewish times, the way that homes were structured is that the staircase would be on the outside of the home. This is a rendition of what Peter's home would have looked like, as you see at the top left there where the stair is located. That is what they say Peter's home looked like. And so imagine that they are bringing this paralytic man up these stairs, and now the text tells us that they had to remove the roof. The way that the Greek wording of the text phrases this, it's as though there was a demolition project happening on top of Simon Peter's home. Roofs during this first century time contained simple composite structure, unlike what we know of our roofing structures of residential homes today. The roof was typically made from wooden beams with thatch and clay laced perpendicular to each other. So we see right there, you have some wood, you have some laced of thatch, some clay, some mud stacked on top of each other. Some even say that there's clay tiles that are placed on top as well. And so it's interesting to note that the text does not say anything about the disposition of these men's feelings regarding digging into Peter's roof. There's no mention of any care. As a matter of fact, there was no shame in their game. They simply knew that there was a problem. The problem was they had their friend who's a paralytic who needs to get to Jesus. There's people in the way that are not allowing this paralytic to get to where he needs to in order to get the healing that he needs. So what better way to make a hole in the roof? And here we find, I really find this actually encouraging. I find this method that they took encouraging. And the reason why is because of the effort that it took for them to dig through these layers of construction to get the man to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want friends like that. Whatever it takes to get me to where I need to get, they're going to go above and beyond. And check out what Jesus tells them at this moment. It says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, let's just kind of put ourselves in Peter's home right now. Jesus is teaching, going about his business. All of a sudden, dirt and clay is falling as he's speaking. And now you're beginning to see a little bit of sunlight popping through. And as he's talking more, a little bit more, to the point where the entire ceiling collapses. And Jesus looks up and he sees four men bringing this paralytic down. And he's amazed. And Jesus tells them, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's a question that comes about in Jesus saying regarding this faith and then saying, son, your sins are forgiven. The question that comes to my mind is, what is this definition of faith? What is this definition of faith? And more specifically within this context, what does it mean? The Greek word for faith here is pistis. It means to have strong confidence in and reliance on someone or something. In other words, the one in whom the object of the faith is, which is Jesus Christ, is the one by which can bring what needs to be seen that is not seen right now. The writer of Hebrews tells us what faith is in this way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The friends of this paralyzed man realize that the only way that he could be healed is if they get him to Jesus. So contextually, this type of faith is regarding trust or confidence in someone. So for example, every week that you go to church, Sunday or Bible study on Wednesday, you have faith and trust that the designer who designed these chairs or the designer that designed the pews that you sit in wherever you frequent, you have confidence that when you sit down that you're not gonna fall. Same way that you have faith in your doctors. When you go to the doctor's office, you get sick, your doctor gives you a prescription. You have faith that you and trust that your doctor is giving you the right medicine that you need in order to bring you to health. There's that trust and that confidence. And in the same way, these men have come to the realization that what they have heard about Jesus time and time again, moment after moment, is his faithfulness and his trustworthiness and that his claims are true. And Jesus can visibly see the faith of these men, here it is, based upon their actions, based upon what they did. James chapter 2 tells us this about faith. He says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Friends, faith requires action. It requires action. Check out verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. This is, as a matter of fact, the first mention of faith in Mark's gospel that is directly linked to acting or responding to something rather than knowing or feeling something. However, Jesus' response to the faith of these men who brought the paralyzed man before him is not a response that these individuals that have gathered were expecting or anticipating. This definitely is not the answer that the paralytic was expecting. I mean, imagine, your friends have gone through all of this trouble, knocking down this roof, demolishing it. You're coming down, and you have been in this condition, in this state for Lord knows how long, and now your moment has arrived. You're going to be able to see Jesus face to face. Your healing is right around the corner, and you get down there, and Jesus looks at you, and you're closing your eyes. You say, oh, I'm about to walk now, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. What? He's been in this condition for Lord knows how long. Folks are blocking the door. And Jesus tells them your sins are forgiven. Now to the crowd, this seems like a missed opportunity, but to Jesus, this is the opportunity. This was the opportunity and the appointed time to demonstrate for the crowd who Jesus really was. Friends, the man came thinking that his physical problem was the issue. However, Jesus lets him know and the others know that the greatest problem was first spiritual. The man with a physical temporary problem now is face to face with Jesus, and Jesus brings about the reality that what he really needs is spiritual change. And Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven. Friends, this has now moved from a physical need to a spiritual completion. He is now eternally able to be with the Lord. That very moment, his sins were forgiven. Rabbinical teaching of that day was that the forgiveness of sins preceded the healing. As a matter of fact, the teaching was that disease was a consequence of sin, was held especially to explain general epidemics and those illnesses with obscure origin and fatal results, including leprosy. So what Jesus was demonstrating was that the only way in which one can truly be made whole is if that person has been wholly forgiven by God. Notice Jesus didn't say your sin is forgiven. He said your sins are forgiven. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that all of my sins, hallelujah, have been covered by Jesus Christ. This paralyzed man has been made completely whole spiritually by Jesus. Notice his physical condition at this point has not changed. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to bring about a sacrifice before the priest. He didn't have to be ceremonially cleansed. He did not have to perform to get God's approval. Jesus just simply let him know, son, your sins are forgiven. And the four men simply demonstrated faith. And upon faith in Christ, forgiveness was provided for this man. If you recall in last week's teaching, we discussed the healing of the leper. And we saw a similar connection drawing sin and connecting sin with that of suffering. And we discovered that Jesus's anger in that situation was not based upon the man's physical condition. Rather, it was based upon sin universally. Friends, it is sin that has brought about corruption. It is sin that has brought about spiritual separation. It is sin that has brought about spiritual alienation for humanity, separating from God. And although sin has caused both physical and spiritual separation, it is only through God, by God, and in Christ that restoration can take place. It's here where Jesus makes it publicly known that there's a special thing that is about to happen here. Notice what begins to emerge from the situation after Jesus has just publicly forgiven the paralytic's sin. Check out verses 6 and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We find within verse 6, who is now amongst this large group of people in Simon Peter's home? Question should possibly come to mind for you when you just read verse 6. And that question is, how and why did the scribes make their way to this gathering to hear Jesus in the first place? Why are you even here? Like, don't you have better things to do? Maybe prepare a sacrifice. Maybe get the synagogue in order for next Sunday. I don't know. We find that the answer to the question is found once again in our previous teaching regarding the leper. If you recall, the leper did not go straight to the priest as Jesus commanded him to go. Instead, what did the leper do? He took it upon himself to be Jesus's personal evangelist. Travel around and telling them all that Jesus did. Now imagine you hearing this news during that time, that a Jewish leper has been healed. Nothing like this has happened before. This is breaking news. If there was news channels back then, BBC, NBC, Fox News, all of them would have been running to that leper to interview this guy and say, what happened? Can you tell us about it? Can we get a little bit of experience? Can you give us some insight into your life? And he'll tell him an interesting detail. Well, the priests have information of my name that I once was a leper. You can go there and ask them. So I can imagine the news team is now going to go to corroborate that with the priest to figure out, hey, is this information accurate? Friends, what this would have done for the priest is this would have triggered huge scriptural awareness. Huge scriptural awareness regarding this messianic sign of a leper being healed. This happening, this moment is going to trigger, as we talked about in Mark chapter 1, the Sanhedrin investigation. Here is yet another investigation that now is going to be underway regarding Jesus healing the leper. And now they need to go and follow suit with the claims in which they have heard. Now, if you remember from our teaching regarding the Sanhedrin investigation, there are two stages to that investigation. The first stage simply requires observation. You don't go to speak. You don't go to say anything. You're not going to interrogate. You're simply going to observe the claims. The second stage is where questions are permitted to be asked. So what we first observe is why there's so many people in this crowd. The reason why we see there's so many people is because there are religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests that have traveled from Judea, from Jerusalem, and even in the Galilee, all trying to pack into Peter's house to observe what is going on. You talk about a nosy Nancy, that's that right there. As a side note from earlier, we see that the inability for the paralytic to get to Jesus was mainly due to the gatekeeping, again, of those religious leaders. Now, here's a bit of application for us. Religiosity has a tendency to prevent those who truly want to come and hear the good news of the gospel. It can tend to be that wall, that border that separates those who truly want to know Jesus and this religious wall being placed up. And in essence, what was happening physically back then is that the Pharisees and the scribes were there, being the gatekeepers, keeping those who really needed to get to Jesus away from Jesus because they're more focused on trying to pick him out versus truly allowing someone in need to come in. And as the church, we have to be careful. We have to be cautious that we aren't gatekeepers in the sense of keeping those who truly need to get to Jesus. We need to make sure that we make Jesus available as much as possible. Why? Because you too and I too were in need at one point of getting to Jesus. And whatever it took, we were able to get to him. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in this way. One key thing that we can see from the leper's disobedience is that it did not hinder God's plan. It didn't hinder God's plan. Not only were crowds gathered to hear Jesus, but this created the perfect opportunity for the religious leaders to be exactly where God wanted them to be. And this simply just goes to show us, again, another application that despite the foolishness of men and women, God can still get the glory. No matter what, you drop the ball, God can still get the glory. You jack it up, God can still get the glory. Moving further along in verse 6, we see that Jesus has forgiven the paralytic sin. The scribes begin, the scriptures say, to reason in their hearts. Reason in their hearts. The religious leaders don't mumble a word. Remember, the investigation is happening. All they can do is observe. So, the second best option is to tell Jesus off in their mind. Ask the questions in their minds and hearts. And if we were to be honest, we've all been there before. Every one of us have been there before. Somebody disrespects you. Somebody makes you upset. You get frustrated with them. Rather than telling them off in their face, I'm just telling them in my head. And all the while, you smile in their face. Bless your heart. And I love Mark because Mark is a really good storyteller. Because Mark provides us with the internal dialogue that the religious leaders are having within their own hearts. Verse 7 provides the discussion verbatim. Check out the text with me. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now understand that the religious leaders have just witnessed Jesus telling a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. If I were to put it in a very short way, this was a clutch your pearls moment. The audacity of this man to tell this man that his sins are forgiven. No one can forgive sins but God. They initially came, friends, to observe the messianic claims based upon the words that this leper has been healed. However, Jesus finds this perfect moment to bait and hook them. And what does he do? He puts the bait out. What is the bait that he puts out? Your sins are forgiven. That's the bait. That's how he pulls them in, because their ears are perked, because that's religious Levitical vernacular that is used. He used the word that only we know. And he can't do that. Only God can do that. So Jesus, I love him. He stirs the pot up. And as you can imagine, they're looking at Jesus in unbelief. I want to reiterate this again. The reason why is because within Old Testament Judaism, it was known throughout rabbinical law that no man, not even Messiah, had the authority to forgive the sins of people. So in order for us to truly understand verse 7 and the fullness of it, we really need to understand and dig deep into verse 5. So let's go back there really quickly. Remember, Jesus is speaking in his native language. His native language isn't English. His native language is Hebrew. So that's what he's speaking in. This Hebrew phrase, your sins are forgiven, is written in the passive form. And it is similar in instance in only one section in the Hebrew scriptures. Do you want to know where that is? Leviticus chapter 4 through 6. Again, the English is, son, your sins are forgiven. The Hebrew, as you can see here, and I'm not going to butcher the word for you. It's very difficult to say. Nislachu lacha shatachiach. Really hard. Forgiven are your sins. That's what that is. And so what we see Jesus doing when he says, son, your sins are forgiven, within the mind of those religious leaders in that day, it goes automatically to Leviticus 4. Notice what we see regarding it. It's dealing specifically with atonement. Atonement. So when you see Leviticus 4:26, so the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his sin. Check out the last part. And he will be forgiven, salach, forgiven. Leviticus 4:31, so the priest shall, here it is, make atonement for him and he will be forgiven. Leviticus 4:35, go towards the end, so the priest shall make what? Atonement for him regarding his sin which he has committed and he will be salach, forgiven. Atonement through the sacrifice by blood is the way in which sin is forgiven. This word is used, friends, in the Old Testament only by God. meaning that he is the only one in whom provides the forgiveness through the means that he provides. This forgiveness of sins was provided in a salvific sense. And the Pharisees knew this. The Pharisees knew him saying salach regarding forgiveness of sins was cleansing this man of all unrighteousness. Jesus was claiming authority that God himself asserted in Leviticus 4 through 6. And in other words, Jesus drops the bomb on these bad boys and he tells them in essence, I am the God-man. This is why the religious leaders are speaking in their hearts that this statement coming from Jesus was so blasphemous. They were right to call this blasphemy in the sense that no one can do it. But here Jesus is saying it, and he's saying it using the authority by which God has given him, being he the God-man. And here lies the point that Jesus was trying to make during the leper situation in last week's teaching. Here's the big picture. If the leper would have obeyed Jesus's command and would have gone to the priest, this messianic claim that Jesus was making would have been made known then. They would have known then regarding Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14 that they put the name of the leper, they see his condition, who did this? The leper would say, this man Jesus. They would have drawn the proper conclusions. In other words, the law itself would have shown them for themselves that Messiah was right before their very eyes. What was the message of the gospel of God? The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It is before you. We see in the next few verses that Jesus is going to turn the heat up on these religious leaders. They're going to come face to face with these claims, whether they like it or not. Check out verses 8 through 11. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Mark mentions right after verse 7 that the matters of the hearts of the religious leaders were made known, here it is, before everyone. I love Jesus. He mentions that Jesus is made aware by his spirit what the men were thinking to themselves. Now, for the average reader, we would just gloss through that and be like, oh, wow, Jesus was able to read their mind. Like, that's crazy. Oh, my gosh. But this is another messianic claim. And for some people, it went over their head. But for the religious leaders, they were able to catch on to that, too. As a matter of fact, Dr. Edersheim, in his book, Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, summarizes the Talmud, Sanhedrin 93b, by saying the following. It is inferred that the Messiah knew the thoughts of the heart. Check out what Isaiah 11, verse 3 says. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Just in case you're not trucking with me, go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Check this out. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. Since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? Heart. What do we do seeing all of those scriptures there? It is only God that can know the true heart of man. So Jesus publicly making known to every single person in that room What is being reasoned within the hearts of these men? Is Jesus letting them know clearly that I am God in flesh? It's clear from what we've just observed that Jesus' claim to deity, although it may have been passive in a sense, it brings about evidence of letting them know that I am who I am. Don't miss it. So Jesus, aware in his spirit of what these religious leaders are thinking, calls them out on their stuff. He brings it before them publicly. And then he begins, and I love it, Jesus begins to ask a question of their question. Check out verse 9. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and pick up your pallet and walk. Now, this question with a question thing was really a Jewish rabbinical school of thought. It was a Jewish method that was used. It was answering, again, a question with a question. And the reason behind this train of thought was for the individual who's asked the question, for them to reason and think to come to a proper conclusion for themselves. I don't want to feed you the answer. I want you to think and get to that answer yourself. And the question Jesus asks is this: is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, pick up your mat and walk? Now, hearing that question off the jump, which one do you think would be easier? The answer is simple. Your sins are forgiven. That's the clearest, simple answer. Why do I say that? Telling someone that their sins are forgiven verbally can produce no visible evidence. I cannot quantitatively see if your sins have been forgiven by me just saying your sins have been forgiven. It would be harder to tell a paralyzed man, get up and walk. Why? Because that is going to require burden of proof. So from this brief exchange, it's clear what Jesus is trying to do. He has all the people that he needs in the room, and he's trying to make a simple point. The rabbinic logic that Jesus uses here, again, question with a question, is known as the Kal VeKomer, which means from light to heavy, from light to heavy. It's the idea that if I can accomplish the more difficult thing, then I am capable of taking care of the lesser thing. So, for example, if I told you that I can bench press 120 pounds and you didn't believe me, then what I can do in order to prove to you that I can do the 120 is that I'll bench press 160. Me bench pressing 160 pounds will let you know if you could have done that, then you most assuredly could have done the 120. It's kind of like what we talked about last week. I'll believe it when I see it. So Jesus makes this moment the perfect opportunity to demonstrate who he is by backing up his statements and his claims, having the authority to in fact forgive sins. Check out verse 10 and 11. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. I love it. This is the mic drop. This is where he drops the mic, he walks off stage, he flips his coat, I'm done. That's what just happens here. Jesus not only provides a question with a question, but he also provides the answer for them to the truth claims in which he has made. And we talked about this before. Whenever one comes across the truth, there are only two answers. At this particular point, the religious leaders have just called him a blasphemer. So either Jesus is in fact a blasphemer, or he is in fact who he says he is, God. It's one or the other. There is no gray area. Jesus saying, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. In other words, Jesus wanted the religious leaders to know when he posed that question, that not only do I have the ability, the authority, and the power to heal, but you better believe that I have the authority and the ability to forgive sin. I want us to look at that word, Son of Man, really quickly in verse 10. The phrase Son of Man is found 93 times in Ezekiel. It also appears within apocalyptic literature, such as the book of Enoch, and it's connected with the Jewish expectation of Messiah, even before Christ has come on the scene. So there's this connection to the deity of who this Messiah is going to be, who this Messiah is. It's this God-man. And so Jesus' use of the title before the religious leaders, saying the Son of Man, is letting them know both verbally and visually that Jesus is the God-man. And what better way for Jesus to let them know then verse 11 and 12. He tells the paralyzed man, pick up your mat, get up, and go home. And classic Jesus, verse 12, here it is, check it out. And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we never seen anything like this. Matthew's gospel says that the paralytic began to leave praising God. Immediately after Jesus gives the word of the paralytic to rise up and walk, the text says that in sight of all the people in the room, including the religious leaders, that they are seeing a man who had been paralyzed for who knows how long, get up, pick up his mat, and walk. I want you to think about these phrases really fast. Get up. What do you have to do if you're lying on the floor? You have to use what? Your limbs. Pick up your mat. What do you have to do? You have to bend down and pick it up. And then in order to go, what do you have to do? You actually have to walk. So these three instances, Jesus is showing them, this ain't no partial healing, Doc. He's fully healed. If ever there was a point to be clearly made evident, it was right here at this moment. Not only did Jesus prove the more difficult task in front of all of those who are seeing, that means that he had to have proved the lesser. What was the lesser? To forgive sins. Friends, there was no unseeing what had just been seen. It's not as if this miracle was performed in a closed space with Jesus and just the religious leaders. For if that were the particular scenario, then the religious leaders could have come up with their own narrative and say, well, no, that never really happened. No, don't believe that. This happened in front of all of the people. Remember, demonstration leads to revelation. Now what happens? The scribes and the Pharisees now have to provide a verdict. What we must not forget regarding the scene is that the Pharisees only came to do what? To observe. They can't speak or inquire out loud due to what has just happened. These religious leaders now are forced within their own hearts to reason with the very questions that they've posed to Jesus previously within their hearts. It's that sobering reality. That sobering reality that when you experience that you have nothing else to do but to grapple with the truth. You ever been there where you had to grapple with the ugliness of yourself and see what it really is? It hurts and it stinks. It doesn't feel good. This is what's happening in their hearts. And the text mentions that the people in the room, and you can bet your bottom that this excludes the religious leaders, that everyone else is glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Interesting fact, when the text mentions the word amazed regarding the crowd's response, it means that their view on the matter has changed. Now, don't think that this is, oh, they began to believe and they got saved. That's not what I'm saying. But their claims of what they're seeing is like, it's piqued some interest. Maybe this guy is who he says he is. Maybe this guy is trustworthy. They move from some possibly questioning or wanting to see if all of this stuff that they've heard, these claims that they've heard is really true, to now seeing that there's truth here. And I have to deal with that. It's one thing to watch a movie trailer, right? To watch a trailer of a movie that you really want to see that really lasts only 30 to 45 seconds, and then you build your whole assumption about that one movie that lasts 2 hours off of 30 seconds. You can't do that. And in this case, the movie trailers that people have been seeing of Jesus's miracles, signs, and wonders, all of these things, they now have had a dynamic moment. Jesus has superseded their expectation of what it is that they've heard through the grapevine. Jesus, before all, not only demonstrated that he was victorious over sickness and physical ailment, but he showed them that he has the authority to forgive sins. And the question becomes this: why would this matter become problematic for the religious leaders of that time? Why wouldn't they be exuberant and excited? I mean, this is the God man. He's just let you know who he is. I mean, this is a time to praise, a time to be thankful, a time to rejoice. The average person anticipating Messiah at his coming, this is the moment. The kingdom can come right now. But check out the stage that's been set. The religious leaders who are representing Israel nationally are looking at this Jesus, their Messiah, the one in whom God has sent into the world wrapped in flesh. And he's saying, this is the way to the kingdom. And the religious leaders clutching their pearls says, no, it's not. It's not the way that I want it. We're looking for something more grand. We want something different. They missed it. And ultimately, what we're going to see moving through the Gospels is that their rejection, Israel's rejection of Messiah, eventually makes way for the Gentiles. Hallelujah. As a side note, Jesus used the term Son of Man, as I mentioned before. And this term is not only established regarding divine origins, but it also designates office and position for God's Son. The way in which sins can be forgiven by men and women would only come through and by the humiliation of the Son. Remember that the Messiah's coming, for many people, they were expecting this political takeover. They were expecting this political rule. They weren't expecting a humble man to come and to simply heal people. They wanted justice right then and there. And the only way that their true justice would be able to come, the only way that the kingdom would truly be able to come, is it would first come through rejection. It would first come through the piercing and the crushing of the Son. The fact that Jesus doesn't use the title in the first person, friends, it shows us that Jesus wasn't interested in flaunting his deity. He was simply wanting to be who God called him to be, and that is a humble servant of God. He wasn't name dropping. He wants to come near the broken. He wants to come near the lost. He wants to touch the leper. He wants to touch the person who's been abused. He wants to touch the person who's been misused. He wants to reach out to that person. And sometimes religion can get in the way. And Jesus comes saying the kingdom comes by me showing you, being wrapped in flesh, that love is here. God's grace is here. God's presence is here right before your eyes. Oh, the obedience of God by way of his son, the obedience of Jesus to the Father. Friends, this movement was a threat to the religious leaders. The true paralysis was the paralysis of the heart. That is the truth for every human being, is the paralysis of our soul. And the only way that we can be made whole is if we repent and if we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That is the only way. You can't bribe your way into glory. I don't care how much money you got in your 401k. I don't care what kind of car you drive. I don't care what type of accolades you have. Those things can't get you into the kingdom. Rabbi Zakkai, simply at the end of his life, the scholars said that he was the top rabbi of their time. They called him the pillar of light in the Galilee. And even that man who knew all of the things of the law, all of the things of the Torah, gets to the end of his life and says, I don't know if I will be in heaven or if I will be in hell. Because I don't know if my sins have been forgiven. But hallelujah that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago died on a cross, so that those who were in need could draw near. I know I'm preaching tonight and it's supposed to be teaching time, but listen, there may be somebody watching this right now, somebody in this room right now who you think you're at wit's end and you don't know what to do. Baby, Jesus is the way. There ain't no other way. The only way is through Christ. We're going to see next week the second phase of the Sanhedrin investigation. Because now the religious leaders' ears are perked. They're threatened. And now it's stage two, which means they can ask the questions. And you're going to begin to see them poke and prod every moment and every second they get at Jesus. I pray that you join us next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, that you made a very clear way, a perfect way, by sending the God-man wrapped in flesh into the earth that we may know him. You allowed him to walk the earth in his ministry for 3.5 years, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of God. You allowed him to be beaten, crushed, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And as Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. Lord, I pray if there's someone listening tonight, someone listening to this podcast right now, that if they are at the end of themselves, Lord, if you have and are willing to have opened up their eyes, will you show them who you are? Will they see the claims and the truth of who you are? Will you point us to people in whom you have called in eternity's past so that we may share. And even if we don't know them, Lord, just let help us preach the gospel. For this is the only news that matters. This is the only message that matters. This is the only glorious word that should be pronounced and made known. Will you help us to abandon religiosity and the walls and the gatekeeping and allow people who are broken to just come? Because that's what you did for us. That's what you did for me. Just let us come. We thank you, Lord, for your presence, your sweet presence. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen.